To help us start on kind of a common ground this morning, just so when I say the word Trinity, we're all on the same page, I want to give a common definition that has really held its weight through church history. And that is the definition up above me. And it is, God is one in essence, three in person. One in essence, three in person. Now when you hear that, you may think, wow, that's really abstract, kind of heady. We're going to start kind of up in the head, because we want to clear any of the confusion that we would have over the Trinity. But that very abstract phrase we're going to see has become very personal, and it's very important that we hold to what that phrase says as a belief of the Trinity. So to start, we want to look at two of the most popular ways of misunderstanding the Trinity. Two popular ways of misunderstanding the Trinity. And as we go on, you may feel like this is a college classroom here for about the first 5 to 10 minutes, okay? That's okay. I think this is important for us to go through. So two of the popular misunderstandings. The first one is modalism. Modalism. Now, on the count of three, we're going to say modalism together. One, two, three. Modalism. Modalism. What is modalism? Modalism is really people who believe in the idea that's espoused that God is really just one essence, but has appeared to us in three different modes or ways of being. So what does this mean? It means that theologians and pastors through church history have looked at God in the Bible and said, it looks like there's really just one God, one essence, and he put on the mask of a father in the Old Testament, a very angry father, very vengeful father, very demanding father. And then that God kind of saw it didn't really work. That mask didn't really work. So he threw that mask off, and he put on the mask of Jesus the Son, and that's the loving God. And so we have Jesus the Son, and that's really the same God, just kind of a different mask he's putting on to kind of connect better with us. So after that mask was through, he threw on the mask of the Holy Spirit. And that's the one that is kind of with us now. But the stuff we see back in the Old Testament, that's just something that God tried out. That's really not the real God. And so you can see how that heresy really starts to break down and our understanding of the Bible, of salvation, and really of the Trinity. And so the one passage that we see that really breaks that down, that modalism has a really hard time with, is the baptism of Jesus. In the baptism of Jesus, what do we see? We see three of the same persons in the Trinity all present together at the same moment in time. We see the Father speaking from heaven, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, in whom I'm well pleased." We see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and we see Jesus being baptized. So all three are present right there in the same scene. So if we hold to modalism that God was just kind of trying out the Father thing, and he was kind of trying out the Son thing, and kind of trying out the Holy Spirit thing, but really it's just one, you have a hard time explaining that passage. Now there's a lot of other ways to break modalism down and a lot of other problems it gives us. But that's one that is commonly held. Just we pick it up. It seems easy to understand. So I want to make sure that we're not, that's something that we don't hold to. The next one is Arianism. Now, Arianism is a bigger theological system, but when it comes to the Trinity, it believes that Jesus, they believe in the Trinity, they would say they believe in the Trinity, 100%. But there's one small caveat to that, and that is that they believe Jesus was a created being. That at one time, Jesus was not, and that the Father created the Son at some point in eternity past. So this kind of seems okay until you start really looking at it and you start breaking that down and you start seeing, oh, well, that means that Jesus really isn't co-equal or co-eternal with the Father. So this has really been around since the 4th century. It's kind of ebbed and flowed. It's come and gone through different sects of Christianity. The two modern ones that we know of today are Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. Both of those denominations, or what we want to call them, would say that they would believe that Jesus at one time was not, and that he was created at some time by the Father. And you'd really catch this if you read the Jehovah's Bible Jehovah's Bible and you read John chapter 1, the first four verses look a little different than the first four verses of our Bible of John chapter 1. And it nuances it to make it look like Jesus was created at some time. So these are two of the common most misunderstandings of the Trinity, and we need to be aware of them. And that when we're talking, if you have a Jehovah's Witness friend or a Mormon friend, that this is when they say if they would believe in the Trinity, you're not really saying the same thing. They do have different nuance to what we're saying, and it leads down a very dangerous path. Because a lot of what we discussed today, especially here in the beginning, it's going to seem up here, but that eventually trickles down into our day-to-day life and our understanding of salvation, our understanding of redemption, our understanding of relationship with God. So now that we looked at the two most popular misunderstandings, what do the other world religions believe? So what is it that makes Christianity any different than the different world religions? What do we hold to, and why does that make it different than the different world religions? So the first one is monotheism. Mono meaning one. Theism referring to God, so that means one God. They believe in one God, one being. And that would be Islam, which is probably the most popular today, and fastest growing. And then Judaism, which has been tapering off, but is still around. And they believe in one God. Then you have polytheism. Poly meaning many. Theism, again, referring to God. And polytheism, the closest modern religion that is the most popular would be Hinduism. And the reason there's a question mark behind that is because it's a very complex religion. If you would ask a Hindu if they're polytheistic or monotheistic, you might get a different answer from either or. Because they have many gods. If you just walk into someone's house, you'd probably see several different caricatures or idols in their house. And so it would look like they believe in polytheism. So it really depends on who you ask and all that. But I would say if there's any religion today that'd be close to polytheism, it'd be Hinduism. And that believes they have many gods, similar to the ancient Greek gods and stuff like that. That same idea. And the last one is Buddhism. Buddhism is a non-theistic religion, and so that's different than atheism in the sense that Buddhists are really spiritual. They believe in a type of nirvana-like state that you can achieve through meditation and detracting yourself away from the world. But they're different from atheists. Atheists are very not spiritual at all, don't believe in a god or any sort of spiritual realm. Actually, I'd probably argue that atheists could go under the monotheistic label because they do believe in one God. That's themselves. They're the ones that determine what's right and wrong, what feels good and what is bad and all that stuff. So that'd be an interesting argument for people who are atheists. So now we get to the Trinity. And how do we understand the Trinity? A lot of people have put forth analogies like a clover, three-leaf clover, or an egg with the yolk and the shell, then all that stuff. But all these analogies that we use, as simple as they are, and it seems to help us understand, eventually taken to its farthest end, leads to another heresy. Because really the Trinity can't be comprehended by really any analogy in this world. It's other, it's holy. And so when we think of the analogy of H2O, of how there can be ice and water and steam, that actually leads down to modalism. So really, any analogy we use, we want to be really careful with them, and I would suggest really not to use them too much, really at all, because it starts to confuse us of what really God is like. The one image, though, that has been used throughout church history and really stood the test of time in the church is something called the Shield of the Trinity. And so this is the image up here, and I'm going to take you guys just a little bit to digest that image up there. And so this isn't really what the Trinity looks like, since it's like a triangle, but it just is a really good depiction of the relationship of the Trinity. And so you have up there in the center the word God, and that's the essence, okay? And then coming off of that, you have three different brackets, each of those brackets leading to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each of them saying the word is. So you have the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. They all are God. Then on the perimeter of the triangle, you have the same brackets connecting, but it says is not, and so that's differentiating the different persons within the Trinity. This is hard for our minds to wrap around, but this is really something that if we're going to teach the Trinity to our kids, we're going to teach the Trinity to the teens, to a friend, that image is probably the safest one to go with and the one that's probably the most accurate in trying to understand the Trinity. So now when we talk about the Trinity, okay, now we're going to start slowly bringing it down. Okay, so now we're done with the more heady stuff. We're still going to stay deep. I mean, the Trinity is deep, okay? So if you're looking for a fluffy message this morning, I don't think it's going to really work, okay? We're talking about the Trinity, so it's going to be deep. So we're going to start with looking, kind of peeking into the relationship within the Trinity. What is the relationship like within the Trinity? And we're in a series right now called Hard to Believe. And one of the best arguments I've found is that you can only have a loving God if he exists in a Trinitarian form. You can only have a loving God if he exists in a Trinitarian form. That the essence of who he is love if he exists in the Trinity, as the Trinity. And we're going to peek into that relationship and then tease those implications out of what I just said, and why that really points to a belief and how we can come to believe in a reasonable way that there is a Trinity. So the first one we want to go to, and there's going to be scripture up here on the behind me. There's going to be four different slides that come up. Each slide is going to have two sections of scripture. We're going to turn to these scriptures in the so you can see the full context of it. These are just snippets of parts of that just for word's sake on the PowerPoint, so you're not bombarded with words. And it really just gets to the key point of what we want to talk about. But the first one is John 5, verse 20. John chapter 5, verse 20. And as you're turning there, and as we kind of gear up to getting into the Bible, we're going to be looking at several verses, probably eight in total, to see the relationship of the Trinity. And just to jot down, if you want to jot down this in your bulletin, probably the best place, if you want to do further study on the Trinity, is John chapter 14 through 17. It's really a great couple chapters on really seeing the relationship that exists in the Trinity. So John chapter 5, verse 20. And then after that, you can just kind of put a finger in your Bible for John 14, 31. Here we see really the bedrock of the relationship that exists within the Trinity. John 5, 20 says, "For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed." So the section we want to focus on is that the Father loves the Son. That is key to understanding the relationship that exists within the Trinity. That the Father has this deep, passionate love for the Son. And then in return, the Son loves the Father back. In John 14, 31, Jesus is talking, and he's referencing the he here in this verse is referring to the prince of the world, probably the devil. But he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come, now let us leave. So here we're peeking into this relationship, that we now know that there is this loving relationship that exists between the Father and the Son, and the Son and the Father. And there's a shape to this relationship. All through the New Testament, we see over and over again, and the majority of the time, that the Father is the lover in the relationship. He is the primary lover in the relationship. We see again over and over, the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. And just on occasion, we see that the Son loves the Father. So we see the Son really as the beloved, and the Father is the lover. God's love is what sent Jesus to the earth. God's love is what directed Jesus to follow and obey the Father. Jesus' love for the Father didn't send the Father down to the earth. Okay? There's a difference there. The primary love that exists is the Father's love for the Son. So here we see the Father-Son relationship. The next two verses we want to look at is the relationship of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the next two verses here. How does the Holy Spirit play into this? So we're going to see Romans 8, verse 9. And if you want to put a finger, Romans is just a book or two over from John. You're going to go Acts and then Romans. So it's right there. And then 1 Corinthians, the next one, is just the next book over from Romans. So I'm making it easy for you this morning. So here we're going to see the interesting relationship the Holy Spirit plays within the Trinity. Now, there isn't too much written on the Holy Spirit's role within the Trinity. And that's to be expected. The Holy Spirit's always in the background. He's always pointing the focus to the Son. And always wanting the Son to have the glory. But here we see probably the two best verses that show us the relationship that exists within the Trinity. So we have Romans 8:9 that says, You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So here we see in Romans 8:9, what we have up there is that the Spirit of God, okay, so Paul is talking about if indeed the Spirit of God, so he's referring to the Spirit that is in somehow relationship with the Father, God the Father, live in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ. So there's this fellowship the Spirit has with God the Father, God the Son, and that has been co-eternal, co-existent since before creation. And then we have 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11 says, these are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So the Spirit knows the depth of the love that the Father has for the Son and that the Son has for the Father. He is the person that wants to continue to bring to life and to continue to show and exemplify the love that exists within the Father and the Son. So that is His role within the Trinity. That is who He is. He's always in the background, always humble, pushing the glory and the love and the affection towards the Father and the Son. So now we're going to see the next phase of this idea of the Trinity. And that is that it existed before creation. So we want to turn to John 17. Now this is the amazing thing. This is incredible, okay? And this is where it's really going to start. You might not see it now, but this is going to have amazing implications for our life. So in John 17, 24, it says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So that means there was this loving relationship, the Father's love for the Son and the Son for the Father and the Holy Spirit being what is continuing to show and highlight that love has existed before anything was created. They existed in a loving relationship. And what type of love was this? Was this like the love you have for your spouse or for your friend or for your dog? What type of love is this? In Revelation 13:8, also written by John, the same one that wrote the Gospel of John, says, the Lamb who was slain before the creation of the world. The Lamb that was slain before the creation of the world. So now we're continuing to get deep here. This is starting to blow my mind. It's hard for my mind to really wrap around this. Yes, Christ was crucified in time and space at, around 33 AD. But yet in some form, in some way, he was crucified and slain before the creation of the world. So this love that we see displayed at the cross wasn't anything new for the Godhead. It wasn't anything new for the Trinity. It wasn't all of a sudden he became loving when Jesus showed up on the scene. It was a sacrificial type of love that has always existed within the Trinity. Each person within the Trinity is pointing to the other one. Each person within the Trinity is wanting to have the other person have the glory. And it is this deep sacrificial love that brought forth everything we know today, brought forth creation. Now, and this is how the argument comes into play. If you have a monotheistic God, one being, not in a Trinity, love does not play a factor in bringing creation forth. Power is the essence of what brings creation forth. A monk from 1150 wrote on this in an amazing way. The guy's name was Richard of St. Victor. Did Richard argue that if God were just one person, he could not be intrinsically loving? Since for all eternity, even before creation, he would not have had nobody to love. If there are two persons, okay, so that has been established. If there's only one person, you're just kind of hanging out in eternity by yourself. Okay, there's no other creatures to love. There's no other one in some sort of relationship. It's just you, and you probably get pretty bored by yourself. So why does that have to be a Trinity? Why can't it be two people? So if there were two persons, he went on, God might be loving, but in an excluding, ungenerous way. After all, when two persons love each other, they can become so infatuated with each other that they simply ignore everyone else. We don't know anyone like that, do we? We don't really like that when we see that. And a guy like that would be far from good news. But when the love between two persons is happy, healthy, and secure, they rejoice to share it. Just so it is with God, argued Richard of St. Victor. Being perfectly loving from all eternity, the Father and the Son have delighted to share their love and joy with and through the Holy Spirit. It is not then that God becomes sharing or becomes loving, being triune, but God is sharing and loving. A God who loves to include, indeed, that is why God will go on to create. His love is not for keeping, but for spreading. And so if there is a monotheistic God, he brought forth creation and people so that he could love and be worshipped. But with the Trinitarian God, there was already a loving existing relationship that effortlessly brought forth creation because it couldn't do anything else but that. That is who he is. He exists in a loving relationship. And because of that, they wanted to share it. And so he doesn't depend on us for validation, to be loving, to worship. That already is existing within the Trinity. And so now, this very profound truth comes to bear on our lives. How do we approach relationships? Do we try to manipulate and coerce people and have power in relationships? Is there someone in your life that you want to change? And if we go about it in a way that is through power, coercion, manipulation, we suspend our belief in the Trinity. And we start thinking that there is just kind of one God, and that really power is what's going to make that person love me. That coercion is going to help that person understand something about me or about a situation you're going through. But if we worship and follow a Trinitarian God whose foundation is love, that is how we come to influence people. Because think about it. How did you come to place your faith in Jesus and follow God with your life? How is it that you give your whole life to God and that he's changed your heart? Was it through rules and regulations and through power and coercion? Or was it through seeing Jesus dying on the cross for you personally? And that seeing that love, your heart responded into wanting to and willingly follow him and obey him. It completely flips our understanding of power and relationships on its head. That the core of relationships, if we follow a Trinitarian God, is love. And that is something that I think is probably the best argument for believing in the Trinity. One of our deepest desires is love. Why is that? Because we come from a Trinitarian God. That everything was brought forth and everything, there's traces of the Trinity all around us. There's fingerprints of God all around us, in us. And so we desire love. That wouldn't be the case if we came from a monotheistic God or a polytheistic God. I was having a conversation with an atheist at a pizza shop here in Boyertown. And we were talking about our frustrations with dating. And so he's talking about stuff, and he's going on about some girl. And he talks about how he's getting frustrated. He says, oh, it doesn't matter. Relationships are all about power anyway. And that phrase always stuck with me. That someone who doesn't believe in God, that is the logical conclusion. That it's all about power. And so hopefully the Trinity offers something different. So now this love, how do we understand this love? How does this love actually grow in us? The next two verses we want to look at are right down the chapter here in John 17. This love has existed and brought existed before creation. What brought forth creation and us can now live in us. John 17:26 says, "I have made you known to them." So this is Jesus talking about how he's made the Father known to them. "And will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." So see what he's saying here. He's saying he wants to make the Father known in order that the love you have for me. So that means that the Father's love for the Son can exist in us. That's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. That the amazing love God the Father has for the Son can somehow reverberate and be in us. And so this is reflective of when we go to worship Jesus, it's actually the love of the Father for the Son being in us when we worship the Son. That is how the love of God is put in us, because it's reflecting the Father's love for the Son when we worship Jesus. And that we're participating in that loving relationship that has existed before creation. That blows my mind. And it makes me want to worship God even more. It also kind of humbles me too, that this amazing love can exist within me. And then how can this be? How does this love that exists between the Father and the Son come to exist in me? Well, we've already seen that the Holy Spirit knows the depths of God. He knows the love and the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. And so Romans 5:5 is really where this all comes to bear. Romans 5:5 says, "Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So the Holy Spirit comes to live in us and then continues to reveal to us the depth of God's love for the Son. And it makes us worship Jesus even more. You know you're growing in your relationship with God when your heart grows and continues to become even more passionate for love for Jesus. Because you're tapping into and you're continuing to cultivate the love that the Father has for the Son. I know in my life, I pretty much barely tap into that. I mean, I can't even start to think about the amazing love the Father has for the Son and how that can radically shape and change my life and my view on the world. Sadly, I rarely tap into that. I get distracted. I search after other things. We search after other things. Sometimes we want a better life. So we go to a psychology magazine and look for 7 tips on a better marriage or 7 steps on a better work life or how to manage your life better. That's so sad when we do that. A Christian life isn't about how 7 steps how to make your life better or how to make your marriage better. It's about glorifying God. I mean, we have the love of God in us, and we're looking to psychology and other people to try to figure out life. We have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit living in us. And with the new year, and kind of preaching to myself, I want to challenge you and challenge myself to really dive into the depth of God's love that is existing in you already. If you've come to put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to challenge you today to do that. Don't wait any longer and continue to waste your life chasing after other things or thinking that other things are going to make your life better. The Christian life doesn't necessarily make your life better. It makes it richer and fuller. And so we come to worship our Lord and God because the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. And so in closing, I want to leave you guys with this last principle, and this is really what we see from the Trinity. And it's this. Last slide, please. There we go. Sacrificial love precedes influence. Sacrificial love precedes influence. We see this in the Trinity. The sacrificial type of love that existed within the Trinity for all creation influenced how creation came to be. That love revealed to us through Jesus and through the cross of Christ and the resurrection has influenced our lives to worship and follow Him. So if there's some sort of situation in your life right now that you're struggling with, or some person or some situation you're trying to struggle with, and you've been trying to attack it from all these different angles, I want to challenge you to align yourself with the Trinity, the love that exists within the Trinity. And again, this isn't going to possibly make it go well, but that isn't the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is to align our hearts and our minds to the living and loving God. And so I want to challenge you with that this year, to continue to dive deeper. In a very practical sense, there's two challenges there on your bulletin. The one is, who is one person you need to adjust your attitude towards so that you can reflect the Trinity better in your life? And then the last one, you can pick one of these, is what is one act of sacrificial love you can do this week so that your life better aligns to the love that exists within the Trinity? So I hope this week is a very worshipful week for you, that even today, that starts. That on Monday morning it starts. That your life of worship continues to grow and you get caught up in the amazing love of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we thank you so much that you've revealed yourself in your fullness, that we know you exist within the Trinity. And Lord, we know and we can trust that because of that, you are a loving God. We pray for those maybe who are friends who don't believe in the Trinity or have a mistaken view of the Trinity, Lord, that we would be able to help them align their lives and their minds to the truth that exists. And we thank you so much for your Son, that he loves us and that he died for us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.